I've been giving a series of sermons where I've been talking about the kind of the history of the Church of God from the perspective of the prophets. And I began by saying, let's go back to Abraham. And you might say the formal beginnings of the church and a nation that was formed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. And looking at the prophets and what was the focus and the gist and the direction and the role of prophets down through the ages in the Church of God. And we look back at the period of leading up to the Exodus and moving into the land of Canaan. Relatively limited prophets and prophecies, and they kind of focus mainly on, particularly as the Israelites moved into left Egypt and moved in towards Israel. A lot of it had to do with blessings and cursings, physical things. If you get blessed if you obey, cursed if you disobey, and a lot of the prophecies tended to focus on that. And we got just a hint that God had a long-range plan way on down the road, but not too much. Now, as we moved into the period of the judges, the same thing, a lot on blessings and cursings. A few prophets were there and kind of almost like God showing that, yes, he does work through prophets, but it was not a whole lot of looking down the line into the future during that period of time. It wasn't until the United Kingdom, and particularly during the period of King David, that we begin to see prophecies that begin to reveal the plan of God and to much more extent the coming of a Messiah. It was vague enough that the Jews never figured it all out, that there's going to be a first coming and a second coming. So we see these hints and we get a little bit, but probably very few people, certainly probably mainly people who did have God's Spirit during that time that God was working with, really began to understand much of what God was saying about his plan. And then, of course, the United Kingdom didn't last very long. We went into the divided kingdom. Israel was a complete failure, not a single good king. Down, down, down they went. Judah was a little better. They had some good kings. They had a few bad ones, too. But they were doing seemingly a little better. And that's kind of where we were at the end of last time I spoke. Israel was gone. Judah was shortly to be on life support. And I showed you this graphic of some of the prophets we were talking about. For example, Jonah, who didn't even prophet, went to Assyria of all things, and we talked about that. And then prophets like Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, we talked about those. Hosea, I mentioned, might kind of presented a legal case against Israel. And and then Micah, who's prophesied kind of paralleled Isaiah. But Isaiah was the big one. I mean, he laid it out. Matter of fact, I mentioned that a good comparison of Isaiah to the Old Testament is like Revelation in the New Testament. Isaiah just gave a tremendous amount of information about God's plan. You might say it really unfolded, and yet it was here a little, there a little, and a lot of people weren't listening. God closed their mind. If God's Spirit wasn't working, it was presented in a way that people, a lot of people just didn't get it. But all along, there was still this continual emphasis: blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That part never changed. And so I want to continue on in this vein. So we'll move on down my last sermon, which is on Pentecost, where I talked quite a bit about Hezekiah and Isaiah. And we kind of left at the death of Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry ended up shortly after that. And then we move in, you might say, to the period that was indeed the very end of Judah, following his sister Israel in the same path. And we have two kings of particular note, Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah. He had a long reign, about 55 years. And then Josiah. Josiah was one of the best of the kings of Judah, over the history of Judah. And then we had his offspring, his three of his sons and a grandson, that kind of filled in those last few chaotic years that Judah existed. But it's interesting, you look at this this chart, and you don't see up here in the Manasseh reign, you don't see any prophets listed. Well, there's one, Nahum, towards the end of Manasseh's reign. But he was prophesying against Nineveh. Where were all the prophets during Manasseh's reign? We don't see much. Then we get down to Josiah, and we see some prophets that are popping up in here. Certainly another huge prophet in terms of importance and information that is relayed, and that was Jeremiah, who began prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and his work went on past the fall of Judah. There was Zephaniah. He was in the during the reign of Josiah. The Bible specifically states that. Nahum, we don't really know for sure when he was prophesying. The Bible doesn't specifically say, but it does give hints to indicate it was probably on towards the end of Manasseh's reign. And and then Habakkuk, then that's another one. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't say specifically when he prophesied, but the things that that's in the book suggested it was more than likely during the reign of Jehoiakim. And so we're going to kind of go through the rest of the prophets of these last kings of Judah. And if you want a title, a good title would be The Death of Judah. Because indeed, after particularly after Hezekiah, Judah was heading down and heading down very quickly. So let's pick it up with Manasseh. And when I think of Manasseh and start reading about Manasseh, you know, the question that pops in my mind: what was God thinking? Do you ever have that kind of thought where you're reading something and you say, man, what was God thinking? And, you know, sometimes I have that when he intervenes in my life and his thinking and my thinking don't exactly agree. And I started thinking, what was God thinking? And I found out over my experiences that it's not what God was thinking. I better get my thinking in line with what God was thinking. You know, Manasseh was a bad, bad king. We won't turn there. I won't show the slides, but in 2 Kings 21, verses 2 through 7, kind of a summary of just how bad Manasseh was is given, and I'll just list some of these things. He began his reign at 12 years old, and he ruled for 55 years, which put his reign around 697 to 642 B.C., and whenever I give these dates, I always emphasize, plus or minus a year or two. We can't tie these down too specifically, but by the time we get down to these 600s, we'll start getting some tighter and tighter dates here. But he was the worst, as I said. He rebuilt the high places that had been torn down by Hezekiah. He raised up altars for Baal. He built altars in the temple and in the court surrounding the temple. He made his son pass through the fire of Moloch. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted with mediums. And in verse 6 of Isaiah of 2 Kings 21, verse 6, it sums it up. did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He just didn't do evil. He did evil that just provoked God to anger. And when you start setting up idols in the temple, that's a good, if you want to provoke God, go to his house of worship and say, okay, let's get rid of this junk and let's put in some idols. And, it was almost like spitting in the face of God when you do something like that. So that was Manasseh. Now, let's go to 2 Kings, and I will bring this scripture up. 2 Kings 21. First of all, verses 9 through 12. This is talking about Judah. And when they say, but they paid no attention, meaning Judah. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So Manasseh was not only bad, he seduced Judah to follow right along, right after him. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing much calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both their ears will tingle. So there were some prophets out there during the time of Manasseh, and this is what they were saying. Now, one of those prophets that, by Jewish tradition, went into the early part of Manasseh's reign was Isaiah. And by Jewish tradition, he was sawn asunder, as talks about some prophets were sawn asunder in Hebrews 11. The Jews believe that Manasseh was the one that did that to the prophet Isaiah. But let's stay in 2 Kings 21 and go to verse 14. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. And, you know, so he's being laid out here. And then in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a murderer, and who was he killing? Righteous people. He was killing the prophets. You wonder why you don't see any prophets during that 55-year period? Because he was killing them. And so God could either produce these prophets and have them killed or just kind of shut things down. Obviously, from this scripture, he spoke, it says, through his servants, the prophets. So there's a lot of martyrdom going on during this period of time. And justly so, God decided, okay, I've had it with you, Manasseh. And, what happened next? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. Now remember, at this point Assyria ruled the entire Fertile Crescent, so they controlled Babylon. So he was carried off to Babylon, but it was the Assyrians. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. He came back. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he strengthened. He not only strengthened Jerusalem, he strengthened all the other cities in Jerusalem, fortified them. But then he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offering on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He did a complete turnaround. Was his repentance authentic? Apparently so, because he was brought back from Babylon. Don't know exactly all the ins and outs of how that worked out, but he came back and was put again on the throne of Babylon for his latter years. Now, this was probably around the time of Ashurbanipal, if you remember some of your Assyrian history. And the Assyrian chronicles mention him, Manasseh, coming or either taken or coming. It's not clear from some of the chronicles of the Assyrians, but that was around 667 that happened. So there's other evidence outside the Bible that he was taken up there along with some other rulers. So somewhere between 667, maybe as late as 648, somewhere like that, this occurred. But what was interesting about this, it was the opposite of some of the earlier kings of Judah. You know, you remember Asa, Joash, Amaziah. They all kind of started out pretty good. But then towards the end, they kind of went off the deep end a little bit. They kind of turned against God. Didn't work out so well. Here, Manasseh started off already in the deep end, but kind of turned it around. But what else happened here when he turned it around? 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." So Judah, the people, continued doing exactly what they had been doing, going to the same church altars, the same pagan places, and doing the same things, but let's just cross out Molech, whoever, and we'll put God's name up there. But nothing much changed. Nothing much changed at all. But Manasseh changed, but Judah didn't. Now, we don't know exactly the circumstances of Manasseh's death, but he did serve a long reign, 55 years, I mentioned. And so let's continue on here, because his son Ammon took over. Ammon didn't last too long. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 21 to 24. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. So he didn't last long at all. So he was a true son of the old Manasseh, not the repentant Manasseh. All right, so now we see that there's some strange things going on here. Manasseh was the worst. He repented, turned things around. Judah didn't follow. All right, so that's kind of where we are. And then Nahum, we think, was prophesying towards the end of Manasseh's reign. So we might take a quick look at Nahum. Now, you notice God's approach. Manasseh was very bad. Okay. He was hauled off by the Assyrians, taken captive. He changed. He repented. The Bible says he truly repented. He was brought back. But then there's still Assyria sitting up there. The Assyrians, who destroyed Israel, carried them off. And so now God's saying, okay, we're going to address the Assyrian problem through Nahum. Now, Nahum's a very short book. I'll just give you just a few scriptures here that gives you the gist of what Nahum's prophecies were all about. But in chapter 1, two principles were given. Two principles that's good for us to remember today. In Nahum 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So he's saying the wicked will pay. God's slow to anger. He takes his time. He has a plan. Doesn't say part about the plan, but we know he has a plan, and things will be fulfilled in due time, and he does not acquit the wicked. So that's one principle that Nahum stated. And then the other is in verse 7 of Nahum 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God knows the faithful. And notice that's, I've been talking about that in some of these sermons, the emphasis that's put on faith. He knows those who are faithful. In the time of trouble, it's important that he knows those who are faithful. Now, Nahum's probably the only prophet that was mentioned during the whole time of, in the Bible at least, during the time of Manasseh. And he was prophesying against Assyria. And let's just go back to the map that I've shown you several times, or one similar to it. The layout of the world at that time, up here originally was a little teeny Assyria. Kind of came to power in a small area about the 1200s, something along those lines, or 1600s, and stayed small. Then it began to span into this lighter green area here between about 1200 and along about 1200, sometime in that range. Can't quite read that. But then eventually it's expanded entire Fertile Crescent. It went from the Persian Gulf all the way down to south of Thebes. So it included Egypt. Here's Babylon's down in this area. Here's Nineveh. Carchemish is right over here. That's important. Of course, Israel and the Jerusalem area down here, and all the way down to Thebes. It controlled it all by the time of Manasseh. It was the world power at that time. And so now here's Nahum saying, okay, Assyria, you're going down. Not because of anything Nahum could do, but he's speaking for God. You're going down. Now, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was huge. It was a huge metropolitan area. It was approximately 30 miles by 10 miles, 30 miles one way, 10 miles the other way, and there was a central city, and then a lot of suburbs, as we would call them today. A lot of villages surrounded it. They were all part of a complex served by one really large irrigation system that was built at that time. It was protected by a network of fortifications that was based on the river defenses. Was the first line of defense, but there were five separate walls, concentric walls around the whole area. Three canals. And then there was the inner city itself, and that inner city. Yeah, I'll put something up that shows that the inner city was only about 3 miles long by about a mile and a half wide, but it had this huge wall around it. Had the river, these canals, and this really huge wall, 100 feet high. That's 10 stories high, and wide enough that you could put four chariots side by side. It's the way it was described in the Assyrian Chronicles. And so, huge. And what was happening is Babylon was rising up and beginning to push at Syria. Nahum was telling them, here's what's going to happen. And so in chapters 2 and 3, it describes a very vivid and violent battle scenes taking place around Nineveh. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, I'll give you just a couple of scriptures here in chapter 3 of Nahum. 3 verse 11, you also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also seek refuge from the enemy. So that's, when Nineveh fell, it fell. It disappeared. In the 1800s, archaeologists finally discovered the remains of buried Nineveh. It disappeared from the world for thousands of years. Now, Nineveh was taken, but a significant amount of the Syrian army retreated. And they retreated west towards the Mediterranean to Carchemish. Carchemish is where they went to. And so they were still a power, but they were weakened. Now this was around 612 B.C. When this happened. So they basically took over the capital city. They weakened the Assyrians, but the Assyrians were kind of still over there, off to the west of Nineveh, lurking, you might say, at that stage. But by this time, Babylon was really gaining power. In Nahum 3 and verse 19, Nahum prophesied, your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Everybody is going to be happy that Assyria is finally gone, finally destroyed. It was a fairly long reign as Assyria grew and took over more and more of the Fertile Crescent area, carried off all of Israel in 721. matter of fact, let's go back to what I was looking at here, our kind of chart of the prophets. So Nahum was prophesying up here. Fall of Assyria didn't happen until about 607. Nineveh fell around 612. So then there was a pause before the Babylonian armies moved on towards Carchemish. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But along about this time, just a fairly short time before the fall of Assyria, then Josiah came to power. And you see during that period of time, there was Zephaniah was one of the prophets. Jeremiah was during that time. a few others like Huldah. I'll mention that one here. In fact, let's talk about Huldah a little bit. and so Josiah. Josiah reigned from 639 to about 608 B.C. In 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 to 3, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left, for in his 8th year of his reign, so now he was 16, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, all right, now he's about 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Okay, so one of the best kings, very young when he came to power, but by 16 he had figured it out. Now, one of the things along about this time, once he had gotten rid of the image, he was cleaning up the temple because it was a mess. They found a lost book. The priest brought it to him. Turned out it was the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, the first five books of the Bible. As astounding as it seems, it had been lost. They didn't have. Well, how did they worship? How did they know anything about God? Well, they had writings and they had traditions and they passed along. They had information about God. It wasn't they didn't know, but they didn't have the book. They didn't have that. And so they brought it to Josiah. He read the book. And he got very, very nervous. But let's kind of summarize things here. It's about 639, he began to reign. 631, he began to seek God at age 16. 627, he purged Judah of idols when he was 20. 626 was when God first calls Jeremiah as a prophet. And then 621, he repaired the temple, found the lost book of the law, and observed the Passover. They didn't know you're supposed to observe the Passover. They lost the holy days. They lost everything. They didn't know all of these things. And clearly, what really got Josiah's attention is when he started reading those books and he read the blessing and cursings chapter in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That got his attention. Now in 608, Josiah died, and then Judah really went into a death spiral. Now let's go back to Huldah, 2 Kings 22, verses 13 through 15. Josiah has brought the book of the law, and he gives instructions to the priests, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah concerning the words in this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Don't you kind of love the way God kind of gives us information sometimes? You know, we read some things and say, man, I would really like to know more. And then he starts reeling off there. Well, here's the names of the five or six people that went to see this prophetess. And did we really want that information? No, we'd like to have well, give us some details about how Manasseh died. But instead we've got details. Well, God gives us what we need, not what we want necessarily. So anyway, and they spoke to her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. All right, says, here's what you tell him. And let's continue on in 2 Kings 22 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods. That they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against them, against this place, and shall not be quenched. All right, so you know, one thing you make, this is a prophetess, Huldah. Jeremiah was around. Zephaniah was around. They go to Huldah, the prophetess. Kind of interesting that he sent them to her. But anyway, continue on. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you. says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall not, you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. All right, now, so prophecy was good for Josiah, bad for Judah. Now, think about it for a minute here. Manasseh would start off pretty bad, but he repented, turned things around. His son Amon didn't last very long. Then comes Josiah. He really starts turning things around. They're even keeping the holy days and Passover and things like that again. And yet, God says, sorry, Judah, you're going down. How come? You know, it almost sounds like God's original plan was to destroy Judah during Josiah's reign, but Josiah was so righteous, God said, oh, well, no, we won't do it during your time. We'll do it after you. Let's look at 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 25 through 27, 2 Kings 23. Now, before him, there was no king like him. This kind of summarizes Josiah's reign. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. All right, now say, all right, now go ahead. Hey, wait a minute. Manasseh kind of repented, didn't he? Now he's blaming something on Manasseh here. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be here. So, here God's saying, getting a slight reprieve during the reign of Josiah, and then I'm destroying Judah. And it's Manasseh's fault, partially. And, of course, it's the people's fault, Judah. So so what's going on here? Let's look at 2 Kings. and this is around 608 here at the end of Josiah's reign that we're talking about. But let's look at what happened at the end of Josiah's reign. Now, a lot was going on in the Middle East at that time. Nineveh had fallen. Syrian army was fortified in Carchemish. Then the Egyptians were allied with Assyria and sent an army. Pharaoh and his army went up to help them out. So that's in 2 Kings 23, verse 29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. So Josiah, you might say, made a mistake. He's, you know, oh, here comes Egypt. I've got to protect my people. Didn't quite have the big picture of what was going on. And so Josiah was killed at that time. Then in 2 Kings 35, verse 25, notice that what they say about Jeremiah here. Jeremiah also lamented for Judah. For Josiah. Everybody lamented for Josiah when he was killed. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah and their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. A huge loss at that time. Okay, so Necho goes up. The Babylonians move on Carchemish and the Assyrians, destroy them, chase Necho back to Egypt. On his way back, he you know, he gets rid of the first of Josiah's sons very quickly. Let's look at want to read one more thing here before we get into that. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel had done? All right, so here's God talking to Josiah, or to Jeremiah. And it's during the reign of Josiah. And God says, have you seen what Israel has done? Now, Israel had been gone 100 years. They've been gone 100 years. And God's bringing it up to Jeremiah. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. Now, he's talking about Israel here. And then he brings up Judah, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, again talking about Israel, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and trees, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. The real problem was not Manasseh. It was the people of Judah. Now, God kind of says, okay, look, I'm going to show you the facts of life here. I'm going to explain things to you. He did it to Manasseh, had him carted off to Babylon by the Assyrians. Manasseh got the picture and repented and was brought back. Now, who was watching all this? Judah. Did they get the picture? No. Okay. God said, okay, the Assyrians, Israel, just never got it going. I'm going to destroy them. He did through Assyria. And then he said, okay, now I'm going to destroy Assyria. Now it's your turn, because you're just as bad, if not worse, than the Israelites were. And so there goes Assyria. And now he's speaking to the people of Judah and saying, you had this huge example. You watched Israel die because of what they're doing, and you're doing the exact same thing. You know, I read earlier, they were seduced by Manasseh. Manasseh changed. These people never did. Which brings me to Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is an interesting prophecy. Talks a lot about the day of the Lord. And it's clear from the very beginning of this book that it's dual. And how do we know? Well, because he explains this. Comes out pretty clearly in Zephaniah 1, verses beginning in verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, did he destroy the fish and the birds when Jerusalem fell? Don't think so. There's no mention of that. When is there mention of that kind of catastrophe? Christ's second coming. So, clearly this is talking about more than just the fall of Jerusalem. But then, if we continue on in our verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now he brings it down to Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear oaths by Milcom, which was kind of the national god of the Amorites, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So he's given this prophecy. There's a bigger picture of a future of this happening to the whole world, but this is in Jerusalem, in Judah. This is just kind of an example of what's to come. And so if we go on to verse 7 of Zephaniah 1, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guest." So you can see God is saying, okay, I'm going to have to sacrifice Judah like I sacrificed Israel. Why? Why? Well, because they had sinned a lot, yes. But as an example to those to come. In Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Maybe. It may be. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, maybe that'll happen. Zephaniah 3 verses 1 and 2. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." Okay, you want to know what the problems were and why Judah was going down? Well, four basic things are summed up in this passage. She's not obeyed, so there's no obedience. She has not received correction. That means no humility. To be corrected, you have to come before God in a humble way. She's not trusted in God, no faith. And then finally, she's not drawn near to her God, no loyalty. So there it is. Obedience, humility, faith, loyalty. Nope, none of those. Then in Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Okay, so it's coming. Christ's second coming. This is Judah's just an example. The real thing is going to be at Christ's second coming. And you see how far into the future now God is looking with his prophets at this time. He's laying the groundwork for his plan, and his plan is beginning to flesh out now, beginning to see a lot more. Zephaniah 3 and verse 20. "At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." Clearly, this is not when the remnant came back. This is talking about something else. The millennium. The establishing of God's kingdom. Yeah, so this was Zephaniah was prophesying during Josiah's reign. Let's go back to my chart here about where we are. Okay, we're down to this point here. Fall of Assyria is gone. We got these last four kings, three sons of Josiah and one grandson. And you know, we still have Jeremiah in there. Here's Habakkuk. He's there probably during the reign of Jehoiakim, more than likely. It doesn't say specifically who he was. And then there's a few others that pop up, like Urijah. I just made him come up there. Urijah, probably also during Jehoiakim. But let's look at these last four. Josiah had three sons: Zedekiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiakim had a son, Jehoiachin. And the red indicates how the line of the throne was passed down. It went from Josiah to Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, he lasted 3 months. When Pharaoh retreated, he killed Josiah on his way up to Carchemish. On his way back, he took Jehoahaz back to Egypt, where Jehoahaz died. So Jehoahaz has lasted for 3 months, and he was bad. And so then Jehoiakim took reign, but Judah was, you might say, a vassal state to Egypt this time. So he ruled under the, as long as he was paying tribute to Egypt. And for 11 years, 608 to 597. And then when he died, his grandson took over, hardly any time there. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Then the last one was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was just a puppet. Jerusalem was pretty much gone by the time Zedekiah took over. But let's look at it. Basically, Judah, from beginning with Jehoahaz, was a vassal state, first to Egypt and then to Babylon. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, evil, and paid tribute to Pharaoh Necho. In 608, he killed Urijah. I mentioned prophet Urijah in there. He killed Urijah the prophet. Why? Because he was backing Jeremiah. You know, God, they would have killed Jeremiah too if God would have let him. You know, they hated Jeremiah back at that time. But Urijah was preaching Jeremiah's message and they killed him. More than likely, that was not the only one that was killed at that time. In 605, the first invasion of Judah by Babylon. Babylon had destroyed Assyria. They had strengthened themselves. They had kind of recovered from the war with Syria. Now they were strong. Here they come on Judah, which was basically controlled by Egypt at that time. So it's the invasion by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jehoiakim to remain a vassal king, but now he had to pay tribute to Babylon instead. Hauled off a bunch of people, including Daniel and his buddies. You see what God's doing here? Nebuchadnezzar was his tool to get rid of Syria. Now he's bringing him on Judah. It's going to be his tool to basically collapse Judah. But at the same time, he's pulling out some people. He's pulling out people like Daniel, who probably wasn't too thrilled about going to Babylon. But as we look down the line, it kind of worked out pretty good for Daniel, didn't it? So remember that scripture we read about God will protect you if you are faithful? Maybe. He did to Daniel and a number of others at that time. Now, 604, Jeremiah gives us a prophecy of the 70 years of captivity prophecy. Let's look at that one here, Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and 4. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Here's the preamble. We keep sending you prophets, you kill them, you don't listen, you don't hear. Then continue on in verse 5 of Jeremiah 25. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land of the Lord that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you may provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, Behold, you have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, said the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he said, okay, you're gone for 70 years, and the remnant's going to come back. And we're not sure how that 70 years is counted. It might be from 605, when this invasion occurred, first invasion, to around 535, when the resettlement happened. That might have been that. Or it could have been from the final collapse in 586 to 516, when they came back and the rebuilding of the temple started. We don't know, but you know, there's a 70-year period that God is talking about. Daniel knew about it. Towards the end of Daniel's life, he began talking to Cyrus about the edict. Let the people go back. All right, back to my list here, 604, when that 70-year prophecy came. Joachim destroyed, Jeremiah had all his prophecies written out in scrolls. Joachim got hold of them, cut them up and threw them in the fire. Had to write them again. 602, second invasion of Babylon, because he rebelled, he thought, I can rebel against Babylon and take control again. Didn't work. And it's not only Babylon, but of these other nations that were now puppet states like Moab and other nations, they came down, and it was like almost like a continual war going on for years there during the second invasion. Some more people were carried off. Most notable, again, people that God was protecting. 597, these persistent attacks led to the violent death of Joachim, who's apparently just cast over the wall as a way of surrender. All right, so then we have Jehoiachin, who's a little bit interesting here. He didn't last long. He ruled for 3 months, and he was taken to Babylon. Then Zedekiah was the puppet government from there on out. He was taken into captivity and was a prisoner until Nebuchadnezzar's death. And then a later king released him, but Ezekiel was taken during this time when Jehoiachin was taken. Ezekiel was among some of those that were. Ezekiel did date his visions to the time of Jehoiakim's captivity. As a matter of fact, it appears that the Jews kind of recognized as Jehoiachin as the last real king. When Ezekiel wanted to date things, he would date it to the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Although Jehoiakim was no longer reigning, Zedekiah was, but it's apparently Israel, Judah was gone by then. It was in turmoil. So about 560, he was released and lived in Babylon, kind of in retirement until he died. And then came Zedekiah, 597 to 586, like I said, a puppet ruler. Now in 592 is when Ezekiel had his vision of God departing the temple. That's when God left. He abandoned the temple at that time. So there was nothing left for Judah. 586, the last invasion of Babylon, Judah destroyed, and Jerusalem destroyed, and Judah left desolate. Which brings us to my closing prophet here today. Just a couple of slides here. Habakkuk's questions to God. Habakkuk had some questions. Yeah, he turned to God and said, I've got some questions here. How about answering them? Now, the first question that he asked was, why are you not dealing with Judah's sins? Find that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk says, why aren't you dealing with Judah's sins? Now, you kind of get the idea that Habakkuk was thinking, yeah, you need to deal with her sins, so straighten her out so that she'll change and we'll still have a nation. God had to explain, Judah's gone. She is gone. And so his answer basically was, Babylon is going to be my weapon of dealing with Judah, and she's going to be destroyed. She's gone. And so this raises another question from Habakkuk. How can you use Babylon when they are worse than Judah? You know, this is all in that first chapter there of Habakkuk. So how can you use Babylon when they are worse than Judah? Yeah, it's a good question. God's answer, he said, be patient, chapter 2, verse 3. He said, live by faith, chapter 2, verse 4. Babylon's time is coming, 2, verse 8. He said, yeah, I will deal with Babylon. Now, you can see what's going on here, how God is operating. The blessings and cursings was still in effect. It applied to Israel, it applied to Judah, it applied to Assyria, it applied to Babylon, it applied to Egypt. One after another, God would use one to defeat this one, then use another one to defeat that one, and use this one. He was knocking down everybody. The difference was that two of those, Israel and Judah, were supposed to be God's people. They seem to be no different from any of the other nations. They went that far down. Now, Habakkuk makes one little insert in all this. 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, he's talking about all this destruction stuff. He just kind of sticks this in. And you go through all these prophets, all through the Old Testament, and these things just pop up. There will be a change. There will be a time when things will be different. Because all these people, and us included, keep thinking, yeah, soon, soon, soon. Wasn't too soon for these people. How soon is it for us? Well, who knows? We have to watch out that we start thinking like these ancient people, it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon. It wasn't soon. But we have to keep preparing ourselves. And then the chapter 3 is a psalm of praise from Habakkuk to God. For now, Habakkuk got what was going on. He understood. Look at the end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk got it. And in retrospect, we can look back and we can read all these prophets and what they were doing. And we're seeing God was using example after example. Did God say, Manasseh, take him out. He repented. I'll bring him back. This, if nothing else, this ought to be an example to Judah that they will change. No, they didn't change. He said, well, Israel went the wrong way. They're gone. Why isn't that an example to Judah? It wasn't. Once they got it in their heads, and that was through Manasseh more than any other of the latter kings of Judah. He seduced them. And they started living that lie, and they could never pull back. They couldn't change. They couldn't come back. They couldn't do it. And they were gone. That's the danger we all face. We understand. We read. We see. We know what God's saying. But can we be seduced? Can we be lured away from God's truth? Get lax, kind of drift away, not see what's going on, like they didn't see what's going on? The country's changing. We're living in a country that's really changing. Moral values. Where are they anymore? What's happening? Where is this country, this world, where are the children of Israel today going? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. We are the modern church of that church and nation. It was not just a nation, it was a church, and it failed. We have to make sure that we don't fail in our pursuit of God and His kingdom.